Last week we dealt with the second church, Smyrna. We dealt with the church of Smyrna, and Jesus had absolutely nothing negative to say about that church. But to our worldly eyes and ears, that church doesn't look very exciting. But that's the church, and there are only two churches among the seven churches about whom Jesus has absolutely nothing negative to say. Everything is positive. One is Smyrna, the other is Philadelphia. So whenever we study the book of Revelation, we look into these two churches to see what is that brings the approval of Jesus. Today we are looking at the third church, but before we look at the third church, we look at what is that Jesus promises to each one of these churches. So you will see, to the first church, that is Ephesus, Jesus says, "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." We looked at that earlier. And to the second church, that is the church in Smyrna, he says, "He that has an ear," that's verse 11 of chapter 2, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." So to each church, okay, or through each church to messenger, God is promising to us a different price. To the second church, he says, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." It's John Wesley who said, "All that who is born once will die twice, and all that who is born twice will die once." And that's what Jesus promises. If you're born of God, John will say in one of his epistles, then you overcome the world. You will overcome the world. If you're born of God, you will overcome the world. And if you overcome the world, Jesus says, you will not die. You will not be hurt by the second death. You will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is when everything is tested by fire. Okay? It says you will not be hurt. You must remember, in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, everything will be tested by fire, and some will make it to heaven just escaping through the flames. Meaning, everything they built up will be taken away by the fire. They themselves will just make it to heaven. That's what it doesn't say. That's what it uses the term, you will not be hurt. If you overcome, you will not be hurt. But if you make it to heaven, not as an overcomer, though I have my doubts about it, because the book of Revelation doesn't talk about anybody reaching there without overcoming. Okay? But it says, you will not be hurt. Today we go to the third church, and we'll read from there. That's the church in Pergamos or Pergamum. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who told Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it." So we come to the third church, that is the church at Pergamum. It's in modern day Turkey. So the first city to which God writes is Ephesus, which was a political center in the old Roman Empire. The second one was Smyrna, which was a commercial center, and the third one is Pergamum, which is actually a religious and a literary center. Okay, so this city is located around 40 miles northeast of Smyrna in present-day Turkey. It was an extremely rich city, and it had the world's second largest library after Alexandria. It had many gods, of which the prominent or one of the most important gods of the city was, who is called Asclepius. And all of us encounter this god regularly, because that's the god, the symbol of this god are the snakes entwined around his staff, which is a symbol of the medical profession, because he was the god of healing. Okay, and this city, this was their prominent god, and this image is still seen in the medical profession. Many people think that is from the bronze snake in the desert. It is not. It is from this Greek god. And the first temple to honor the Roman emperor also was built in this city. Okay, when Roman emperor declared himself as god and he built his first temple, the first temple to the Roman emperor was built in this city. And Jesus introduces himself. It's interesting to go to the verse earlier. He introduces himself. He says, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." To the first church, he introduces himself who walks, inspecting. Second church, he introduces differently. Third church, he says, he introduces himself as the one with the sword which has two edges. The reason is, you see, the Roman provinces, you had him on behalf of Caesar ruling. The person was called the proconsul. And most proconsuls did not have the power over life, meaning to execute somebody. That only Caesar had. But some proconsuls had the authority of life and death of the citizens. And one of the cities which was granted that was Pergamum. So the proconsul had the authority to execute anybody in Pergamum. And when the temple of Caesar was built over there, every citizen was asked to offer an incense to Caesar as Lord. And only the believing Christians refused, and they could be executed. So the power the proconsul had was the sword of death. But to that same city and the powers there, Jesus introduces and says, "I am the one who has ultimately the sword." Ultimately, it's not the first death, it is the second death. It's not your first judgment, it is your second judgment that matters. And he says, "I am the one who has the sharp sword with two edges." And he introduces himself as that, the carrier of the sword. And he says, "I know your works and I know where you dwell." In some ways, it's very comforting. And also, a little disturbing, because God says, "I know your works and I know where you dwell." The city is so evil, twice Jesus calls the city the headquarters of Satan. Okay? Where Satan was earlier in Babylon, in the Roman age, he's moved to Pergamum. Okay? Today, I don't know. I think he's in US. It could be New York City. Okay? And he shifts his headquarters. He shifts his headquarters, and you will see that is from where the influence spreads. So here he says twice, he says, "This is the seat of Satan." And he says, "I know your work and I know where you are." Meaning, God says, "I understand the circumstances in which you are living." He knows all about the evil and the corruption around us. And he's saying, that is no reason, or that is no excuse. He says, "I understand your surroundings and I see your works." But don't put it together and say, "I am this because of my circumstances or because of the people and the pressure around." He says, that's no excuse. Our surroundings may be evil. Satan may have its very seat in our city. Yet the church is called to stand for truth. And its light will shine brightly if we allow the Spirit of God to work through us. Because It's very simple. Darker the surroundings, brighter will the light be seen. So God says it's no excuse for the church to say, look, the enemy powers are so powerful, the demonic power, because that's an excuse which Christians makes, you know. We try to put all the blame on the enemy. But God says no. The enemy cannot make anybody do anything. He can only tempt. The book of James will say that the description is that each one is dragged away by their own desire. So God is saying, I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know who is the power over there. It's not one of the smaller demons. It's very Satan himself. But for you to stand or to fall, it's your own decision. Because the word is there, the spirit is there. Because each one is led away by their own desire. Okay, you need to understand this basic concept about sin, about temptation. Where there is no desire, temptation has no power. Temptation has power only where there is desire. And desire is not manufactured, desire is created. The more you feed on something, your desire increases. What you have not fed yourself on, that area you will have no desire. So enemy knows what your desire is, because he knows what each one of us has fed over the years. And he will only tempt us in that area. Simple proof. Practically you can prove it, that we are around 25-30 people over here. And we are from different states. Different states. That would mean that our eating habits are different, meaning the food we like are different. And you will see that I will be tempted always by the food I have always eaten, not by anything new. Vijay might like something which is excellent. I will tell you honestly, everybody comes to Hyderabad and goes gaga over Hyderabad biryani. I can't stand it. Yet, does that mean that it is bad? No. You know why? Because there is no desire. Because I have never fed myself on that. Yet my children have grown up in Hyderabad and they love the same thing. Because they have fed on it, and when they eat biryani, I eat white rice. They are fed on it, so when they see it, they are tempted. I am never tempted by it because there is no desire. I haven't fed myself on that. So, how do you overcome temptation? Simple thing, you have to change your desire. You have to stop feeding those things which you know are harmful. Stop feeding. Okay, Romans 12 will tell you, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but by the renewing of your mind, meaning changing your desire and shutting down the openings through which you were feeding earlier, that is what you overcome. Because Jesus is telling this church, don't tell me Satan is here. The situation is very evil. The surroundings are very evil. The temptation is all around. He's saying that's not an excuse. I know where you dwell and I know your works. Yet, he says, among you there are some who holds fast to my name. He begins with commendation. And has not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. We do not know who this person is, because he is not mentioned in the Bible anywhere else. But we know he seems to have been a leader of this particular church. And as long as he was there, the church seems to have been following strongly doctrine. And he stood for the truth and he was killed for it. And Jesus mentions him. He says, Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. He again mentioned, he says, Satan dwells over here. Antipas chose to die than to succumb. He chose to die than to give in. Okay. That's why I said, when we start starting the book of Revelation, it will make us uncomfortable. We will say, is this what a loving Savior expects from us? God says, yes. I would rather you die on my behalf than live for the world. Okay. Because this is a compromising church. We will see what happens. He commends those among them who were faithful even at times of intense persecution, and especially mentions Antipas, who laid down his life for Christ. He calls him my witness, my faithful one, my faithful witness. Those who know God do not look around to see how many others believe what they believe. They are willing to stand alone and die. We need to understand this. Those who know God never look around to see how many others are believing what I believe. Once you know the truth, you are always willing to stand alone. Truth never needs numbers. Truth never needs numbers. Okay. So once you know something is true, you choose to stand alone even if you are the only one who is standing for it. And Antipas was one of that. Okay. Because what happens is when heresy comes in, compromise comes in, what happens is our temptation is, because everybody is doing it, it may be okay. Truth is never determined by how many people follow it. How many people follow it? Okay. Because Jesus did not put across truth as an ideology or a fact. He said, I am the truth. And he said, everybody, he told Pilate, everybody on the side of truth listens to me. Okay. Everybody, because when Pilate asked, what is truth? Okay. Because he was looking for something outside of the person. But Jesus, the very truth was standing before him. And Jesus says, everybody who is on the side of truth listens to me. And that's what God is saying. And then God says, there are a couple of things which God hates. Jesus hates the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of Nicolaitans. We looked at it last week. The teaching of Nicolaitans we had looked at last week. Jesus hates. Whenever Jesus hates something, we better get to know what it is very well. And we need to hate it with all our heart. Because scripture says in the book of Hebrews, why Jesus was crowned by the Father, because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness, I have crowned you to bow your companions and crowned you with the oil of gladness or the oil of joy. That's the reason. So God is saying, these are the things which I hate. We don't like to hear what Jesus hates. Because we have this picture in our mind, Jesus is such a loving God, he doesn't hate anything. But he hates a lot of things. And will deal with those things firmly if they are there in our lives. Get that very clear, he will deal with it very firmly. We need to understand how the enemy functions with the church. If the church is strong, faithful, and first he will try persecution from outside. You remember when the church began in Jerusalem, the persecution was all from outside. And when persecution doesn't work from outside, he will try to bring compromise from inside. These are the two ways he works always. We look at 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that is your enemy, the devil, is there on the screen, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Here is a case scenario where he is a roaring lion, he is outside and he is looking whom he can destroy. That is when he raises up tides of persecution against God's people. But usually under persecution, many people survive. And they remain true because they immediately see the enemy's hand and they are able to take their stand, and many are willing to die because they know this is true. But there's the other way in which he works that you will see in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiver, you look at that word. When he can't make you compromise or fall by persecution, what he will try deception. And Jesus, four times when he's talking about the last days in the gospel according to Matthew, warns us to be careful about deception in the last days. There will be no age in history, human history, like our days, where deception will be so rampant that even the very elect themselves will be confused. And God will allow it to happen. He will allow a delusion to come upon all flesh. He will allow it to happen if you don't hold firmly to the truth. So when persecution is not what makes people fall, what he will try deception. We'll look at the next one, 2 Corinthians 11 and 14. It says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan himself will transform into an angel of light, meaning he will come preaching this. There is a set of theologians who believe that Satan will concoct a false second coming where he will come as Christ and fool a majority of the people that he is Christ, and he will come as the angel of light. And if we are not very, that's why do you think Jesus is saying over and over again, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. Why is he saying? Watching is carefully watching myself, watching the signs, watching the word, looking at everything God has said. Praying is, Lord, help me to stay close to you. Watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. Why is he saying? Because deception, immense in deception, because he will come with signs and wonders. He will come with such signs and wonders that we will be so fooled by saying this must be true. You know why? Because the gospel in the beginning was confirmed with signs and wonders. But now, even if signs and wonders are there, check the gospel out. That's why God says you cannot add to this anymore. So you don't look at signs and wonders in anybody's ministry, anybody who comes in the name of Christ, but you also look whether the gospel they preach tally with the word of God. So we have to be very, very careful. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31, Paul is warning. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this," now he's telling here, "I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise." One, he's saying, after I live, he's there for 2 years or 3 years in Ephesus, day and night preaching and keeping them safe, teaching them the word day and night, teaching them the word. But he says, once I leave, wolves will come from within. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing, but you will not know. They are ones who will do great danger. And also of your own selves, from among you also, there will some deceiving ones arise. From within and from outside, they will come speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's the key we need to understand. If 2000 years ago, this is how pastors worked with their church, day and night warning their congregation, day and night warning their congregation, look, heresy is coming, heresy is coming, you will be deceived, you will be deceived. If you don't watch and hold on to your doctrine, you will fall away. And you know what? The first letter that Jesus writes is to the same letter, same church. And he says, you have fallen away. You have fallen away. Okay. And that's what the enemy does. If persecution doesn't work, then he will start the destruction from within. He will send in people who will either arise from the very church itself, or they will come from within as angels of light, but they will mix error with truth. Within the church, he will never speak a complete lie. A complete lie. He will mix error with truth. But you need to understand, there is something which we know all very, very well. You take a glass of pure water. You are very thirsty. You want to drink. But supposing before you drank, one drop of muck fell into it. One drop only. Would you drink it? Now, why shouldn't you drink it? Because it's one glass of pure water with just one drop. Just one drop. You wouldn't drink it because you know, okay, it looks the same. You can't see it anymore. But you know if you take it in, it could create damage for you. But when it is this mixed with error, we are not careful at all. We will just take, that's why I talked last Sunday about the people who do their homework. We have to do our homework. We have to sit with and study the Word of God, constantly asking God, show me, show me, show me. I'm not going to listen to any man. I will listen to all of them, but I will do my own work and be approved. God tells Timothy, be approved of God. Handle the Word of God correctly. It's not to preach, it's for your own self. What does Paul tell Timothy? Watch over your life and your doctrine, by which you can save yourself and your hearers. Okay. And that's what God is talking about. We have to be so careful about it, because we are living in a time where it's compromised, and this is how it happened. It comes from within. So what happens? The first one mentioned over there is Balaam. You need to realize, Balaam is the first hired prophet we hear in the Bible. A prophet whose prophecy was for hire. But today there are plenty of them. They will prophesy or minister if the price is right. They will also mention their price. If you log into certain ministries, they will tell you if you want a prayer for healing, different kinds of illness, what is their rate. The first one is Balaam. And you need to realize, when Balak called him first, Balaam did not go. But he asked of God. And God said no. But when a higher reward was offered, he sought God's will again. We need to understand that God allowed Balaam to go after money and destroy himself. Once God has said no, and you keep going asking, can I again, he will let you go. But when he lets you go, you are going into judgment. So if we seek Balaam's way, we will come to Balaam's end. You know, when Balaam prays, he prays, I wish for the death of a righteous soul. But he did not die the death of a righteous soul. He was slaughtered by the Israelites when they defeated the Amalekites. He was killed. He did not die the death of a righteous. Okay, that's what we are, that's what. So what is this stumbling block Balaam put? Balaam found he could not get God to curse Israel. Balak told Balaam, you are a prophet. And I know you are a prophet. You prophesy something, it will happen. So he told him, come. You stand over this hill and you curse Israel. Balaam opens his mouth, only blessings come. Now he can only see a portion of Israel. Then he takes him to another place and says, you look from here. Now he can see another side. Now you curse. He tries cursing, only blessings come. Every time he opens his mouth, only blessings come. He's not able to curse. Yet he wants the money. So he cannot curse. So finally he tells Balak, you don't worry, I can't curse them. But I will tell you what to do. You cannot get God to curse his people. There is something which God says very powerful in the book of Numbers. That's homework for you, where he says, I see no iniquity in Jacob. Yet they are a disobedient set of people. Meaning, he says, who the heck are you to tell me to curse my people? I don't curse my people. You can never get God to curse his people. But Balaam is very smart. He tells, you can do one thing. Put a stumbling block before Israel. Get them to sin. Lose your women into their camp. What the Israelites will do is, they will take your women and the women will bring their gods. So they will come in sexual immorality and idolatry, and once that happens, God will judge his people. God will never curse his people, but God will always judge sin. That's a simple thing to do. You want Israel to be judged? Just get them to sin. You know what? That's exactly the same thing the enemy does today also. Our God will never curse any one of us because we are his children. But the enemy will get us to sin so that God will judge us. And God will always judge sin because he's a holy and righteous God. He will always judge sin. And that's the stumbling block Balaam puts over there. So you will see, he suggested that Israel be tempted into immorality and idolatry. And that's how Satan succeeds in churches also. He destroys churches from within. He knows God will not curse his people, but God will definitely judge sin. So he will make sin look harmless and normal. the standards of the world creep in and God begins his judgment upon his people. First, why? Because God says judgment begins in his house. Okay. So you'll be wondering, why is it happening? Everybody in the world is doing it, but why is the people in the church who are always caught? Have you noticed that? I mean, there are tens and thousands of homosexuals and gay leaders in the world, but the news reporters will always say this priest is gay. There are hundreds and thousands of molesters, child molesters, but every priest who is a child molester comes in the news. And even last year, $500 million was paid away by the Catholic Church as compensation. They are almost bankrupt now in America, paying. Why are they being found out? You know why? Because judgment begins. Our God doesn't cover sin. He doesn't, he uncovers. Because everyone whom he has taken as his child, he will span them until they are straightened up. We think our God is more concerned about his face. He will hide, he will not. God says, no, I will not. I will reveal it. I will reveal it. Okay. So you will see that happening all the time. And when the church is corrupted from within, the church loses its power. It's no longer light. Now what has happened? Darkness has got inside the church. And Jesus has something terrible to say about it. He says, if you are the light of the world, he says, if the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? When the world comes and says something, this is okay, we'll say, hang on, that doesn't seem okay. But when the church stands up and says homosexuality is okay, then the darkness is greater. It's greater. Okay. Now, day after tomorrow, gay families are being invited for the Easter supper to the White House. Gay Christian families. I don't know how you can be gay and Christian. But they are being invited, special invitation to the White House. Okay, because you see, this agenda has to be there on the top. Like I told you 2 weeks back, it will come there at the top. Watch out for two things in the last days over which everybody will have to take a stand. Homosexuality and abortion, two things. Everybody will have to take a stand on it. And it will be made such a way you will not be able to speak against it publicly. And that's when antipasses will be produced in the church, where you will say, no, God says it is wrong, it is therefore it is wrong. They will silence every voice. Entire countries like Canada, you cannot speak a word against homosexuality anymore. Either you go to prison or you pay a fine. You can't. Yet, you will have to stand there and say, God says it is wrong. And that's what the scripture is talking about. This is what happened to this church. Began great. Martyrs were there. As long as those people were there, things were okay. And then they have fallen. And God says, I got this against you. What is it? Idolatry and immorality are the two sins God condemns throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the same today. God hasn't changed. Today, we worship things. We worship things. Idols today is things. Our entire life is surrounded by things. Yet God said, God's principle in the Old Testament was love people and use things. But we have changed it and says love things and use people. We have made covetousness into an art. And the book of Galatians calls covetousness idolatry. Man of God called, I don't know, you should read that man of God or listen to it. A man of God called Zach Winnan says, even if you compare your wife with another woman, you are coveting your neighbor's wife. When you tell your wife, why can't you be like that man's wife? You have already coveted that man's wife in your mind. It's adultery. Can be the other way also. We have made covetousness into an art and God calls it idolatry. The balance changes according to the times. But the temptations are still the same. He puts two stumbling blocks. One immorality and the other
idolatry.
Immorality. All around the world, in the churches, people live together now without getting married. They don't get married anymore. Abroad, they don't get married anymore. And they sit there. And I don't know why the pastors keep quiet. They keep quiet because if they go, then the tithes and the offerings will stop. So they keep quiet about it. They won't speak about it at all. Though they know, they keep quiet about it. They never speak about it. Like I said, there's only one virtue. Tolerance. God calls it a vice, a sin. Tolerance is only when it agrees with the word of God. When it doesn't agree with the word of God, we need to be careful. It's no different in India also. You don't hear sermons on sin. But whenever Jesus is walking among the churches, he says, good, this is good, this is good, but let me talk about this. We only want to hear pleasing sermons which please our ears. And when Jesus talks to the churches, he has tough things to change the churches. Why? Because he says these same things will keep you from the kingdom of God. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Because if the church doesn't take a stand against this one and take a stand constantly, the church will soon become like the one at Pergamum. It will soon become like this. The messenger or the leader himself had not given into this. Only some. But the leaders are guilty when they do not rebuke worldliness when it creeps into the church. Nowhere does God say to the messenger that you did this. No, he doesn't say. He doesn't tell the leaders of the church, the pastors of the priests, he's not saying that you did it. But he's saying that if you don't rebuke sin in your church, you are allowing the world to enter into the church. And that's basically what happened. The heresy of the Nicolaitans, we had looked last week, even they were allowed a voice in the church. By whom? By the leaders. So what is the church called to? The church is called to repent. You need to ask yourself, when was the last time you heard a sermon on repentance? Oh, here you might have heard quite a bit. It seems to be Pastor James doesn't say anything else. He only says every Sunday repent. When was the last time you actually put on the TV and you're watching God or Daystar or what? When was the last time you heard somebody say repent? Think back. When was the last time somebody told us to repent? Yet, I look in the Bible. That seems to be the most common word Jesus kept on using. And all of them kept on using. Meaning repent, 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 repent. Today we hear about a salvation without repentance. It doesn't work. The church is called to repent. Otherwise, if you don't repent, judgment. I want you to look at the next PowerPoint. He says, I will judge you with the sword of my mouth. Yeah, John. He that rejects me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We don't realize all of us are walking with our judge every day. The judge is with us. Jesus first says, Father the judge. Then he says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And he says, I myself will not judge you on that day. You will be judged by this. He says, the same word of God whom you heard and you rejected will judge you on the last day. So he says, that is the two-edged sword. The word of God is called the two-edged sword. And then, yet for the overcomers, there are promises. What are the promises for the overcomers? Let's go to Revelation, that's last verses of that chapter 2. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. He says, if you overcome, on the other hand, if you overcome, he doesn't say I will give you to eat the manna. Have to be very careful over there. He doesn't say I will give you manna to eat. He says, I will give you the hidden manna. Now what is the hidden manna? For 40 years they ate manna every day. Every day they ate manna. It was like every morning it came, manna came, they ate it for 40 years every day. But if anybody kept that manna for the next day, it went bad. Yet There was one pot of manna which never went back. No, that was the manna which was kept in a golden pot in the Ark of Testimony. It never went back. It was the hidden manna. The manna that is hidden is the manna that was kept in the Ark of the Testimony in God's own presence. That is what is being promised to us. That is revelation. God says, to him who overcomes, I will give you the manna that is hidden in my presence. I'll give you that manna. He says, that manna remained fresh all the years they wandered in the desert. Today also he says, if you enter into the Holy of Holies through the rent veil of his flesh, we can walk and we can receive this revelation, fresh revelation, every day of our life as we walk through this wilderness of this life. You must remember that hidden manna is in the Holy of Holies. It's not anywhere else. You can't find it in the outer courts. You can't get it in the holy place. You will only get it in the most holy place. But there is only one way to enter in the most holy place, the next power point. That's Hebrews 10:20. It says, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, say, his flesh. There is only one way you can enter into the Holy of Holies, by dying to our flesh. Nobody can enter into the Holy of Holies through the flesh. We have to take his death of his flesh upon ourselves, and through that rent veil, we can enter into the Holy of Holies, and you will get fresh manna that is hidden in the Holy of Holies. Every day you can hear from God. We can hear from God. That's what God is offering to those who overcome. The manna is hidden. This knowledge is of revelation. It is not promised to all, but only to those who separate from the world and from heresy. And then he promises another thing in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, I will also give him a white stone. Not a black stone, not a brown stone, a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. He says, I will give you hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone. Now we need to realize what this means. The basic word for stone in the New Testament in Greek, scholars says, I can't read Greek, but I check Greek scholars, is the word lithos, and is used 82 times in the New Testament. Another word that is used for stone is petros, and is used 161 times. Are you getting it? But when we look at the word stone written here, it is used only once earlier in the New Testament. This word, which is translated as stone in Revelation 2:17, is written only once in the Bible, earlier, that is in Acts 26:10. The thing which I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice. Meaning, in old days, when a person, a guilty person or a person, accused person was brought to court, if he was guilty, he was given a black stone. If he was proclaimed innocent, he was given a white stone. So, Paul says, I gave my voice. I added my voice, my support to all these Christians being killed. He's talking about old days. And here what is God saying? I will give you a white stone. I will give you my consent, my vote. I will declare you righteous. The term white is used to describe, you need to realize what term is used. He says white and stone. Now when we read it in English, it looks as white. When I read it as white, I always thought it as just as white. But this white is mentioned only a few times in the Bible. One of the times it is mentioned is the angel which was there in the tomb after Jesus has risen. It talks about him wearing dazzling white clothes. And another place it is written is at the Mount of Transfiguration. I think you have that in the next one. Next PowerPoint, just see here. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller means the one who, okay, cleans, on earth can whiten. This is the white that is used there in Revelation 2:17. God says, I will give you a white, dazzling white, support of my voice. What is he trying to tell us over there? Let's see. Like I said, God is saying, I will give you a robe of righteousness. And also, he is saying, white stone was also used in election or selection, Ephesians 1:6. To the praises of glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Old days, if somebody was accepted, there is a vote going on, and somebody, even today, you know what, if Pope Benedict were to die, and the next pope is being elected, the entire crowd waits outside and looks at a small little chimney over Sistine Chapel. They are waiting for the smoke to come out. If the smoke is black, that means the next pope hasn't been selected yet. If the smoke is white, that means the next pope has been selected. Even now, it's the same procedure used for hundreds of years. It's all from the ancient days. So he says, to the praise of glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in his beloved. That's what he's saying. I have accepted you. He is giving us his voice. He is giving us his robe of righteousness. He says, I have accepted you as my beloved. Okay, and then, sometimes the white stone was also given to those who were victors at events. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Okay? It was not given to everybody, but those who won were given it. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Hereafter there is laid for me a crown of, he's talking about that one, the white stone, the crown of righteousness, dazzling crown of righteousness, which Lord the righteous judge shall give me on that day, and not only to me, but unto them, all of them also, that love his appearing. Okay. This is what God is promising. He's promising a white stone, a dazzling crown of righteousness. And he says, I will give you this dazzling robe of righteousness and a crown of righteousness, and I will write a new name. I will write a new name. It will be a new name, a new identity, which only you will know on that day. Nobody knows what that name is. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 41. Now this is a young man called Joseph. Joseph is a type. He's a type of an overcomer. He's a type of an overcomer. Joseph was a righteous man in his family. In his family, he was a righteous man. And because he was righteous and refused to compromise, he ran into persecution. He ran into trouble. All the trouble he ran into was because he was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, you know what? Everything that he got because of his righteousness was taken away from him by the world. When Joseph began as a young man of 17 years in his life, in his father's house, when we read about him first, he's a righteous son in that entire household. And as a symbol actually of his righteousness, the father gives him a coat. It's a coat of many colors because he's an extremely righteous, talented young man. And you know what? Because the world around him, his own flesh and blood, hated him, they ripped that coat away and they put him into a well. God is saying, when you stand for the truth, maybe within your own flesh and blood, in your own family, there will be those who will rip your reputation away. Coat symbolizes reputation. And he goes in as a slave and becomes a slave in Potiphar's palace. In Potiphar's palace, he's still righteous, he's still honest, and he's doing everything unto God. And there also he has another coat. Now this coat has been given to him by his earthly boss or master. It's a coat. But even there, because he's righteous, he suffers. And now again the coat is ripped away from him by the master's wife. And he is slandered and put into prison. Now this is not flesh and blood, but when you stand for God's truth and His righteousness, the very community with whom you work and serve under will slander you and persecute you, and they will take your reputation away. Now Joseph, the righteous man in the world, is called an adulterer, a molester. He tried to rape his master's wife. That's the accusation against him. And the accusation must be spreading all around. You know this guy, all the others in the house must have been very jealous. And they are all talking, but we always knew there was something wrong with this guy. And he's spreading around. And he's incarcerated for how many years? For 13 years. In 13 years he's in prison. We don't know how many years he served at Potiphar's palace, but there and the prison together, 13 years. And he's still serving God, serving truth, serving righteousness. And then in God's appointed time, he is brought out. And when he is brought out, now he is standing before Pharaoh. Now, Joseph standing before Pharaoh is like every overcomer standing before Jesus. And the Pharaoh has something to say. And he says to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And the Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. All of you who overcome, Jesus says, shall sit with me on my throne and reign along with me. And according to unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will be greater than thou. Other than me, everything will be under you. That's what God is promising the overcomers even now. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt and above. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in a new robe. This is a robe now not given by a father or a boss. It is given by the king. That's what God is promising. I will give you a robe of fine, put a gold chain about his neck and made him ride in the second chariot which he had made. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of. Jesus said, you shall reign over this earth, shall rule this world on my behalf. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name. He gave him a new name. Name also was changed. He gave him a new name, which in Coptic signifies a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed. A man who ate hidden manna. Are you getting it? A man who was constantly eating hidden manna is the one who will become an overcomer at the end. He will receive a new robe, he will receive the chain, he will receive authority, and God will give him the crown of righteousness. And that's what he is promising. So to every church he comes and says, repent, 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 change. You know why? Because I have adopted you as my son, as my daughter. I don't want to judge you, but I will judge, because I am a judge of all sin. I will judge sin, and all sin will be judged. And I am telling you, here God says, this is also what I promise to overcomers. And that's why we study in the book of Revelation. Okay, we need to realize, church, we need to realize, in the New Testament, there's something which God told me just before I left home. In the New Testament, God's people always walk in grief. Walk in grief over personal sin. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. We walk mourning over us, over our sins, and we'll be hungry for God's righteousness. And God says, I will fill you. You don't have to worry about anything else. This is what actually means, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He says, you don't have to seek anything else in this life. It will be all added unto you. But you are seeking His righteousness on a day-to-day basis. Lord, God says, you will fall. I will fall today, you will fall tomorrow. But if you mourn over your sins, He will raise you up a little bit. There is nobody in this world who will not fall. Yet God is looking for a people who actually mourn over sin, grieve over sins instead of explaining away. That's what I have been trying to tell in church. Please don't blame somebody else. Maybe somebody else was also responsible, but ultimately it was my choice. And God is looking for people who will stand up and say, Lord, I am responsible and I am grieving over it, not because of the consequences, but because of who you are. We are always grieving. The prisons are full of people who are grieving because of the consequences. But God's people are not people who grieve over consequences. God's people are people who grieve because of Him. And then when you grieve that way and you're seeking Him over and above everything else and not things, God says, here is a man after my own heart. That's something He tells about David. Remember when David confesses his sin, what does he say? He says, my sins, I have sinned against you and you alone. He doesn't say I sinned against Bathsheba. Doesn't say I sinned against Uriah. You know why? Because all the kings of his days took other men's wives. And if those men stood in the way, they were finished off. So he doesn't justify his sin by saying there are 500 kings in the world and every one of them do what I do, therefore it is right. He said, no, I have sinned against you and you alone. They do not walk in your ways. There is no justification for what I have done. What I have done is wrong because you said this. Therefore I have sinned against you. And then he says, clean me, cleanse me. And then he says the third thing, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He was hungering after righteousness. Because if the whole spirit of righteousness is taken away, then we are empty. And he's not worried about anything else, he's saying. And God is looking for a set, because overcomers are people who will seek God's righteousness over and above everything else. And like Antipas, you may have to stand alone. Like Joseph, you may lose everything. But God is saying, there is a day. There is a day when I will declare you righteous. And the whole world will see it. In Psalm 37, there's a wonderful verse. Psalm 37, it's not there in the Bible. It's a wonderful verse. You may feel that you are innocent and everybody is against you. God says, don't worry. There is a day when judgment will be set. And on that day, he says, I will make the righteousness of your cause shine like the noonday sun. I like that. I like that verse. I will make the righteousness of your cause shine like the noonday sun. He doesn't say like the morning sun or the evening sun. Because the sun is at the brightest at noon. And he says, that day, the whole universe will see that I have approved you with my white stone, with my righteousness. Everybody will see. Everybody. He says, you don't worry. Joseph one day saw. It took him 13 years. But one day, all of Egypt knew this man. He's been declared righteous. And he's been given a new robe and a new name. And nobody can take his name away now. Because the name has been given by the Pharaoh. Nobody can tear that robe from Joseph because it has been given by Pharaoh. And God says, I'm going to give you a robe and a new name. Nobody will ever steal your name, your reputation, or ever steal your righteousness. Amen? We'll pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, God, we worship you, God. Father, we thank you for each one who is here today, Lord, each family that is represented, and all the others who couldn't come today, Father. Father, we commit them into thy place. Father, we plead the blood of Jesus over our lives. Plead the blood of Master. Because it's the blood of Master that cleanses. It's the blood of Master that empowers. It's the blood that enables us to stand in your presence, O God. Father, we plead the blood of Jesus over our lives. As we hear your words to each of these churches, O Father, we stand, O God, in fear, in trembling, because we know, God, we are the seventh church, the people caught in the last days, and you have nothing good about to say about us, O God. You have absolutely nothing good about us. And Father, I pray, Father, that in our generation you will still find people who are faithful. Faithful and will walk with you. Will mourn and grieve over sin. in us and around us, who will take the stand if needed alone, are willing to lose everything, O God. Lose everything. Because of God, we put you first. We may be slandered. Our reputation may be in tatters. Things may be, we may have lost everything in this world, O Master. Yet, O Father, if you declare, though we are poor, we are rich. If you declare, though the world calls us naked, yet we are covered in your righteousness.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Enough of God. Ultimately, O Lord, only your word will prevail.
Hallelujah.
And every man's mouth will be shut. And we pray, Lord, as a church, your word will prevail over our lives. And we'll tune our lives according to your word, O Master. Help us, O God, to seek you daily at your courts, to meditate upon your word day and night, and not to let it depart from our mouth. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Father, we praise and we worship you, God. Be with us through this season, through these days, until we gather again, O Master. May your presence tarry with each one and keep us. As we go back home now, may your presence go with us. We thank you for last night's rain, O Master. Father, we cried out to you last Sunday and last week, O God, that the sun will not smite us by day, that you are our shade by our right side, and a Father, you are our shade, O God. Thank you, Father. Help us to seek you and your kingdom first, always. And you will add everything else, even the rain, O God. Thank you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you. For in Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.